I have certain topics that I love to share on. Next week, I love sharing on the resurrection. In the fall, I love sharing on the Word of God. The resurrection is a lot. That's next week. It's a special time. We have a few Jewish holidays going on right now. Today, actually tomorrow, but we celebrate it today. The world calls it Palm Sunday, and we call it today Palm Shabbat. And we're going to find out all about this holiday. It's a special holiday, actually. We were singing a song just before. It's actually one of my favorite songs that we do sing. It is, if not my favorite, Save Us, O Lord. My good friend Joel Chernoff wrote that song. But every time I hear those chords, Save Us, O Lord, it just really moves me. I picture myself in a place called Mount Carmel in Israel. We'll be there in 6 weeks and a day. And on Mount Carmel, you're looking over the Valley of Armageddon. Really, really touching scene. You get up there and you see the valley. And in that valley, every time I'm up there, all I can picture is how God saved our people time and time and time again in that valley. And so he says, Save us, O Lord, like days of long ago. Deliver us once more. That's what the book of Judges is all about, how God saved our people. I mean, the whole book of Judges, it's really a cycle. In the book of Judges, you know, Israel sins, God disciplines, Israel repents and says, I'm sorry. God sends a deliverer and saves them and then gives them peace. That's a cycle in the book. It goes about 13 times throughout the whole book. But when you hear save us, all I can think of is Gideon, because you're standing right there and you see Mount Tabor, nice round little mountain. You'll see that round mountain. As soon as you people see, oh, yeah, Mount Tabor, it's round. Gideon was there at the foot. Gideon, it calls him a valiant warrior. Now you have to picture, because the first scene of Gideon, he's hiding in a winery. What? Wine press. Good, thank you. You get up here and try. You won't say one word. Anyway, so, yeah, he's hiding there. And he's beating out wheat because he's scared of the enemy, the Midianites. He's shaking with fear. And I think this morning how God doesn't save with the big and the powerful, the mighty, the strong. He always does things in the small, simple, insignificant, little way. We're looking for the big power and the big glory and everything. And God picks a Shlemiel, a nobody. A guy is sitting there scared and mighty man, Gideon. Who's talking to me? An angel's talking to him. God calls Moses. Moses, who am I? I'm in the shepherd. I'm out in the field with the two sheep and my two kids, 40 years. Who am I? You want to send me? I'm scared to talk. I can't do that. God says, well, I'll help you. And he says, well, can you maybe send somebody else? And God says, no, I'm going to send you. No, please send somebody else. Anybody, not me. And it always seems everywhere in the Bible, whenever God does anything great, I'm looking for thousands and thousands, and he's out there in the wilderness with one lonely person all the time, because God shows his power and his might. He picks the small, the little, the insignificant. And that's what I think about this holiday all the time, that God is never showing the big and powerful. We want the signs and wonders, and God doesn't work that way. He picks the small things that you think, no, that's nothing. That's not them. I love David. God picks David. He's got a big brother, Eliab. You know, Samson's there. Samuel's there. And Eliab walks in, the biggest, oldest brother. And Samuel says, there's the man, the next king. And God says, no. You're looking at the wrong thing. All right, God, forgive me. Second brother. Third brother. Come on, what are you doing? Fourth brother. Fifth, sixth, seven brothers. And God, and Samuel says to the father, Jesse, no, God's not picked any of these. You have any others? Well, yeah. What do you mean, yeah? He's out there writing poems. He's playing a harp. He's tending the sheep. He's minding his own business. He's a little young little kid. He's red. Little red face. Bring him in. Let me see him. And he walks. And God says, there's the man. God picks the small. That's what this holiday is all about, Palm Shabbat. It's a Jewish holiday, as I always said. Now, I'm not everyone comes to Messianic congregations and says, God, they're doing that Jewish spin business. No, no, no. You know, it's the churches are doing the non-Jewish thing. It is a Jewish holiday. Okay, it's not today. I tell you, it's tomorrow. But what was it all about? Here's what it about. You tell me what kind of holiday is this. A Jewish Messiah is coming to the Mount of Olives, as predicted in the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. The Messianic prophecies all spoke to the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, riding into the Temple Mount, riding into the Temple, proclaiming to be the King of Israel. Is that a non-Jewish holiday or what? No, Palm Shabbat is all about the coming Messiah. But the question is, and I deal with Jewish people all the time, it's dealing with a woman's husband, there she is, this week. And how do we recognize him? How could we, you know, what could we see? What are we looking for? We're looking for the wrong things. That's why Jewish community is all looking for the wrong things. Now, there have been a lot of fake messiahs. Rabbi Sabbatai Tzvi, a couple hundred years ago, they proclaimed him to be the Messiah. So they all rallied to him, and then the Muslims got a hold of him. Is, are you the Messiah? He goes, no, he said, I'll convert. So he converted to Muslim. So he wasn't the Messiah. He chickened out at the last minute. Then in the 90s in New York, when I was there, there was a Jewish, the Jewish community rose up and said, Rabbi Schneerson, he's the Messiah. And he might have been a nice man, a good rabbi, certainly a big beard. And he was a good man, but he wasn't born in Bethlehem, and he didn't live 2,000 years ago. And he himself did not claim to be the Messiah, his followers did. And he died. And now this is 20 years later, and believe it or not, his followers are still hoping that he's going to be resurrected. They're still hoping he's going to be resurrected. Isn't that funny? Someone was resurrected, and they still just didn't believe in him. Anyway, so there's always fake messiahs. 2,000 years ago, the greatest rabbi, one of the greatest rabbis Jewish community ever has, by the name of Rabbi Akiva, he went to war in the second Jewish revolt against Rome in 135, and this great rabbi led the cause against the Romans, and he proclaimed a Jewish guy the Messiah, a guy named Bar Kokhba. Always fake messiahs. Bar Kokhba wasn't the Messiah. And so how do we recognize him? All of a sudden, there's a man 2,000 years ago. I love this. In John chapter 4, you picture the land of Israel. Here's Judea, southern hills of Judea. Then there's the lands of Samaria, the hills of Samaria, and then the Galilee in the north. And just picture the dry, barren, nothing in the land. And then all of a sudden you see one man sitting by a well. Nobody's there. I feel like saying, Lord, what are you doing? That's not the way you introduce yourself. You have a big introduction. Look at this. Out of nowhere, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It's an account of a woman in Samaria. And it says, the woman said to the Messiah, all of a sudden... Now, I want you to get the scene. There's no one there. There's a well, and a woman comes. And she comes with her bucket to draw water, and no one's around. The disciples are gone. And Yeshua is sitting there, tired. Takes his shoes off. Maybe wets his feet. Nobody's around. And Yeshua sees him and talks to him, and she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Anointed One. He had a good dialogue with her. He says, call your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. You've had five. And this one that you have, he's not, you know, your husband either. Oh, wow. How do you know this? Are you a prophet? And so they go back and forth. And so she finally says, now I know the Messiah is coming, the Anointed One. He's coming someday. Can't wait, because he's going to come. He's going to come with power, glory, on a horse. The clouds are going to open up. Trumpets are going to blast. And the whole world will say, ah, Messiah. And he's sitting there, rubbing his feet, probably, I don't know. And she says, the one who comes, he's going to declare all things to you. And Yeshua says to her, I'm he, I'm he. Huh? Lord, you did it wrong. The one who speaks to you, lady, I'm the Messiah. Now, you got to think this guy's crazy. Something's wrong. He just quietly says that. John, he says, I will speak to you. I mean, John 6. Therefore, they said to Yeshua, a different conversation, Jewish people, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We want to please God. Yeshua answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He's comparing himself to the bread that God sent out of heaven to the Jewish people in the wilderness. The bread kept them alive. And Yeshua said, no, that's manna. That kept you alive, but I'm the real bread. If you believe in me, you'll live forever. That's a mighty great claim. We happen to know as believers, I'm going to live forever. I am. I don't say that in arrogance. I say that with happy confidence. I'm going to be in his presence forever. Not because I'm good. I certainly don't deserve it. But I partake in the bread of life. Now, he'll deal with me. And I'm out of line. He spanks me. He knows how to deal with me. But I'm going to be in his presence forever because my sin has been paid for. And I believe in the bread of life. And he says, he who believes in me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John chapter 8, Yeshua. I marvel because I'm reading right now the book of John in my readings. And as I'm reading through John, I keep seeing these words of Messiah. And they're just astounding me, the things he says. Therefore, he says to the people, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am the answer. Unless you believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. Sin keeps you from God. If you don't believe in me, you're dead in your sins. I'm your only hope. I feel like saying, how can you sit there and say that? Show me. I'm like all the other Jewish people. The Jewish people say, well, show me a sign. Come, Yeshua, do something for me. And Yeshua says, I've shown you plenty of signs. Remember that blind man who never saw? He's seeing. The lame man never walked. He's walking. Deaf man never heard. He hears. The child who was dead, I resurrected. Yeshua says, I'm the one. Abraham rejoiced to see me. And Abraham rejoiced to see, and he saw me and was glad. The Jewish people said, you're not yet 50 years old. How did you see Abraham? He lived 2,000 years ago. Yeshua says, truly, truly, for sure, listen carefully. Before Abraham was born, I existed already. When Abraham died, he saw me. That's a mighty great claim, Yeshua is saying. John chapter 5. Yeshua speaking to the Jewish people, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, but these talk about me. Don't think that I came to accuse you before the Father. There's somebody else who accuses you, Moses, in who you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote all about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You won't. You see, not knowing what to expect, you can't find a Messiah. People just can't find a Messiah because they look for the wrong things. I think if you look for the right things, and you know, listen, again, someone told me just this week, Jewish guy, why doesn't God make it clear? Yeah, I'd like God to make it clear. He doesn't do it. God never does the things the way I want him to. I don't know why. He just won't do it the way I say. Does his own thing. That makes him sovereign. He weaves a story of redemption through the scriptures all the time. A bit here, a bit here, a bit there. Lord, that's not good. It's not clear to me. And the Lord would say, that's because you don't want to know. Those who want to know, he makes it clear. Those who don't want to know, he hardens you. That's not the way I would do it, but that's why God is God. So, look at me. Knowing what to expect, if you know what to expect, if you know what to look for, I believe, if you know what to expect, it will cause you to believe in Yeshua and to live your lives for him. Follow along with me. What to expect. First, these are the unexpected things. I call this message a few things. One, the unexpected Messiah. Or he came on a donkey. Why is that such a big thing, he came on a donkey? Because the Messiah is not supposed to come on a donkey, according to our Jewish people. He's supposed to come on a horse, a white horse, power and glory, and bring peace to the world. That's a major Jewish objection. Where I want to see power. Now, let's look what the scripture tells us first. Messiah would all of a sudden appear out of nowhere. That's sort of what I think of the way to the woman on the well. Out of nowhere, a man sitting there goes, yeah, I'm the Messiah. What do you mean? I would think there have been trumpets, but I'm the Messiah. He appears suddenly. Daniel speaks about it. Fill it in there. Daniel speaks of the Messiah. Daniel wrote about 550 years before Yeshua was born. And he wrote about the times of Messiah. In fact, this is interesting because a lot of these things today that people don't know, the Jewish community doesn't know. The Jewish leaders do, but the Jewish community doesn't know. You're not allowed to study Daniel. The rabbis tell you can't study Daniel. Actually, the Talmud forbids you to study Daniel because Daniel, it says, speaks of the times of Messiah. And there's a place in the Talmud that says, if you read Daniel, your bones will blow up. So they warn you. Well, there was a rabbi 120 years ago by the name of Leopold Cohen, the founder of what we call Chosen People Ministries today, who became a believer back in 1894. He read Daniel, and he came to the conclusion the Messiah came. This rabbi by the name of Leopold Cohen, he read it, and he believed that Messiah came. Daniel speaks of the Messiah, his times. Look with me and fill it in. Daniel presents the Messiah's arrival. Daniel chapter 9. It's an interesting chapter. Daniel's speaking here, and follow along with me. In the first year of Darius, everybody, look up here. There's the Jewish power. They're in control. They get defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Babylonians defeat them, take over in, we'll just say 586 around there. Babylonians are controlling Israel. And they control Israel for a number of years. And about almost 70 years later, Daniel is writing. At the time, about somewhere about 550, somewhere in that area, 530, Daniel's writing. And he's writing from Babylon, because the Jewish people have been taken out of the land. They're in Babylon. And Daniel's reading. That's chapter 9. And look what Daniel says. In the first year of Darius, that's somewhere around, if you need a date, 538 BCE. Give or take a couple months. Okay. Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Daniel and the Medes and the Persians defeated Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They took over. Daniel is reading a book. That's what he's going to tell us. He's reading a book. Look what it says, Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, I just said when that was, Daniel observed in the books the number of years that was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Make it nice and easy. Daniel's in Babylon, about 538. He's reading Jeremiah, and he goes, oh, we're going to be here 70 years. The 70 years are almost up. We're going home. He's studying Jeremiah. Actually, you know, the chapter is, I think it's chapter 25, verse 11. And so he's reading this. So he says, I started praying, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he gives a long prayer, Daniel 9. This is Daniel's prayer. I'll summarize it for you. We can skip the next two verses. But this is the prayer of Daniel. Daniel's saying, Lord, it says we're supposed to go back to Jerusalem after these 70 years. Lord, the 70 years are up. Are we going back now? And the angel Gabriel answers Daniel in that chapter 9. He says, Daniel, you're going back. But let me tell you of far-off future plans that I have for Israel. Not just the short-term plans. I'm going to tell you something in the far, far future. I'm going to tell you about the times of Messiah. That's what Daniel 9 is all about. Look with me, Daniel 9, 24. And we're not going to go into a heavy, but I just want to tell you. Daniel 9, 24 says this. 70 heptads. That's a Hebrew word. 70 weeks. It means a period of seven. It doesn't say, you always have to tell by the context when it says a week. A week could be 7 days. A week could be 7 weeks, Jewish holiday. It could be 7 months, or it could be 7 years. So this, in this context, means 7 years. So one heptad is 7 years. And he's telling us there's going to be 70, one, two, three, 70 sevens. 490 years, he's going to be dealing with specifically with the Jewish people. That's what this prophecy is all about. And he says, after 77s, 490 years, have been decreed for your people, Jewish people, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish all sin, to finish transgression. Israel's going to be clean and pure. And it says, I'm going to make an end of all sin. The nation of Israel. That's what the Jewish people have looked out for the years. When they'll be the head of all the world. When will Israel finally be the head of all the nations? When will Messiah be reigning? When will Israel be totally free from all their sin and their idolatry? Daniel's telling them that after these 77s, I'm going to make an atonement for iniquity. I'll bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy to anoint the most holy place. So he's giving a broad scope of the history of Israel, verse 25. So you ought to know and discern. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we know now when that decree was made. That decree was made Nisan 1, 444 BCE. It's not important. I mean, it is important, but if you don't like dates, you know, some like or some not. Actually, it was March 5th. March 5th, 444 BCE. That's when the king, Artaxerxes, gave permission for Nehemiah to go back and build the walls around Jerusalem. The temple was being rebuilt, and now they're going to build the city. So Daniel, 100 years before it took place, says, everyone get ready. There's going to be a decree sometime in the future. Daniel doesn't know what he's writing about. He just knows a decree is coming. And it's going to say, restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Good. That's when you start your heptads. And it says, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, there will be, and he tells us, 69 sevens, or seven and then 62 sevens. All of a sudden, Daniel's telling us when the Messiah is going to come. And he's given a specific date, and if you're very good with numbers, and if you want to look up in a certain book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of the Messiah by Harold Honer, he traces this. It's incredible, because this prophecy of Daniel is one of the most accurate in the Bible. I believe he's prophesying and telling us Palm Sunday. From the decree till the Messiah comes riding into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the King of Israel. Which was actually, they say, I have it in here, I always forget, March 30th, 33 BCE. So the Messiah would come, appear all week. Let's move on. Messiah would appear. Well, how would he appear? Well, Zechariah tells us. Messiah would become very humble. That's not my picture of Messiah. I don't look for humility. Let me really put, the opposite of humility is James Bond. That's the opposite. Now, I'm a James Bond man. I grew up with James Bond. But he is the ultimate opposite of what we all look for in Messiah. I mean, he's what we look for. But God gives the exact opposite in Messiah. Messiah. So Daniel says he's going to come. Zechariah says Messiah would be very humble. First, follow along. Zechariah reveals the Messiah's humility. He shouldn't come with humility. Zechariah chapter 9. Everyone look up here. I'm going to try to summarize this for you. Zechariah, first nine verses, do this. They portray two kings. Zechariah 9:9. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. A very, very powerful, great, prideful, wonderful, powerful king who's coming. Zechariah. Then another small Messiah who's not so powerful, who's not so proud, who's very humble. That's what Zechariah 9 is doing. And he begins, Zechariah 9:1, follow along. The burden of the word, that's God's message. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach with Damascus, Syria. God is saying, first couple verses are saying, a king is coming, he's going to destroy certain areas. He's going to take control of this area. He's going to destroy Syria, Damascus as its resting place. Verse 2, Hamath, also the borders, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, the coastlands in Israel. This king is coming to destroy it, Lebanon, basically, today. Tyre will build a fortress and pile up silver like dust, and the gold like mire the streets. Lebanon is going to be destroyed. Syria is going to be destroyed. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will possess this land. The Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon, near Gaza. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza will writhe in great pain. Ekron, coastland of Israel. All it's saying is a king is coming. He's going to destroy Syria. He's going to destroy Lebanon. He's going to destroy the whole coastlands. He's going to conquer everything. Who is this king? Well, history tells us who the king is. Alexander the Great. Alexander came and destroyed all this. He's the one who destroyed these places. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see and be afraid. Gaza too, writhing great pain. Ekron. This is Alexander the Great, who comes and conquers everything. A proud, great. They say Alexander at one point cried and wept. And they said, why? He says, because I have no other place to conquer. I've conquered everything. I've conquered the world. One powerful king. Zechariah 9 tells us the great powerful king. Coming on power and glory in the horse, just like we expect of a Messiah. Verse 9, here's another king. Verse 8. Zechariah 9:8. But God says, I'm going to camp around my house. That's Israel. Because of an army. Because of him who passes by and returns. I'm going to protect them from that king. No one's going to oppress Israel anymore. For I have seen it with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, Israel. The bad king who's conquering the world. Don't worry about him. Actually, history tells us Alexander did come into Israel. And Israel pointed out this verse in Daniel. And Alexander said, really? And Alexander liked that. He was very proud. And so he let them alone. And God said in Zechariah 9:9, I'm going to protect you, but I'm going to send your king. Rejoice greatly, Jewish people, daughters of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Shout! Behold, your king is coming to you. Yes! What do we do? What do we do today? Hallelujah! Our king, we shout at that. Yeah, I'd like Joyce every so often. Guess us. We just don't give a good hallelujah. Save us. Israel, rejoice. Your king's coming. We're free from the oppressors, from Alexander, from Rome. We're free. Rejoice. Okay, we will. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Good, good. This is what we want. He's just great. He's endowed with deliverance and salvation. Oh, there's my king. I'm right behind him. Here we go. Humble. That's not good. I don't like that one. You see, because Jewish people are not expecting that. They don't want a humble king. They want powerful and glory. That's what I want. I want to be behind the king. It's not what they expected. That's major Jewish objection to our faith. If the Messiah came, why don't we all follow him and believe in him and worship him? Because he wasn't supposed to come the first time in power and glory. This is interesting. Jewish theology, right across the parking lot, Chabad, the leaders there, Jewish community teaches this. And this people don't know. The Jewish community teaches two messiahs. And this is very, very important. Now, if you go out in the street and meet a Jewish person, say, do you know two messiahs? They don't know one messiah. Forget two. But the Jewish leaders talk two messiahs. They do. They talk the great messiah, the one we're interested in, the son of David, coming in power and glory and white. We look forward to messiah when we'll reign the earth. That's what all the Jewish people look to. But then the Jewish leaders tell you, there's another messiah. He's not so important. They tell you this. It's not me. I'm not making this up. They say there's another messiah. Really? They call him the son of Joseph from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They said he's humble. He's meek. He's going to suffer. He's going to be like a leper. He's going to suffer and ride on a donkey. The Jewish community makes up a second messiah because they see the humble one. But they say he's not important. Don't worry about him. Let's look forward to the son of David. He'll come and set the world right. Why do they make up two messiahs, folks? Why? Tell me. Because the scripture tells us of a Messiah who's coming weak, humble, lowly, on a donkey. That's the Messiah coming the first time to die for sins. He didn't come in power and glory. He came to suffer. He's coming again in power and glory. There's only one Messiah. He's not the son of Joseph. Well, Miriam and Joseph, but he's the son of David. And so that's what Zechariah is saying here. Verse 9, rejoice. He's humble. It tells us, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fowl of a donkey. So now we see, Daniel says he's going to appear. Zechariah tells us he's going to be humble. Now at least we can look forward to something. After Zechariah wrote, 550 years later, all of a sudden, where we're going to be in a few weeks, on the Mount of Olives, a man came riding down on a donkey, claiming to be the Messiah, as portrayed in the Bible. 550 years later, we have the account in Matthew 21. When the people came, they approached Jerusalem. They came to Bethpage, right out on the other side of the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, then Yeshua and his disciples, they said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you're going to find a donkey there, he said to his disciples. Tied, and a colt with her, untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything, say, the Lord needs them. Then they took, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Zechariah and Isaiah told us, Matthew 21, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden. Matthew quotes this that took place 550 years before that Zechariah said it would take place. And it says, the disciples went and did just as Yeshua had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. And others were cutting branches, palm branches. That's where you get palm Shabbat. From the trees, spreading them in the road. And the crowd started crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everyone's 2,000 years ago. This was fulfilled. Between Daniel saying he's going to appear, Zechariah says he's going to be humble, it pinpoints the day of Palm Shabbat when Messiah came riding into Jerusalem. What was he teaching us? I believe one of the things Yeshua taught was humility. The Messiah was to be humble, the exact opposite of what most of us want to be. Messiah taught humility his first time, to come and suffer. the power and the glory of Messiah taught us humility. And we see the great passage in Philippians 2. This is what Messiah told you and me, if we're believers, to act like. We don't like it. I'd much rather be like James Bond. That's the way I was raised. I don't want to be like he tells me to be, humble and meek and quiet. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard other people as more important than yourselves. That's like the Messiah taught. Regard other people as more important than you. We don't like that. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of other people. That's the answer to life, folks. That's what God says. If you believe in a real God, look out for everyone else, and God will look out for you. That's not the way we're raised. If I don't look out for me, you're not going to look out for me. So I got to look out for myself. That's the way we're taught. But it's not the Bible. Look out for others, and God will look out for you. He says, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Messiah. Probably the most powerful, theological, heavy, deep passage in the whole Bible is Philippians chapter 2, folks. It really is. Theologians have been discussing it for thousands of years. This passage, verse 6. Messiah, who although he existed in the form of God, we don't have to get into the phrase there, but the form of God means God himself. The very essence and nature of God. Yeshua didn't begin in Bethlehem, folks. Yeshua was always in heaven. Always. Well, when? Always. Well, when did he start? Always. There's no beginning. Well, what? God was up there, I know. Yeshua was up there, always. That's what this is saying. Who he was in the form, the very nature, essence of God. He did not regard something equality with God. I better hold on to this. This is a good position. I like being here. This is good, being like the Father. He was exactly like the Father. He was God himself. So he didn't think this was so important, but he emptied himself. And by the way, 2,000 years, scholars are debating, what does this mean, emptied himself? They don't know. They make up some things, some good things, that he left heaven and became a man. Okay. He hid his glory. Okay. He didn't use his power and glory. Okay. All these things are true. But the word emptied, it's called kenosis, it's not important. What does it mean? Really, it tells us here a little bit. He took on the form of a bondservant, man, you and me. Being made in the likeness of men, he became like you and I. Best way to translate that is he became an ant. When you see an ant, you become an ant, would you do that? That's what he did. He was God, and he became an ant for you and me. All the power and the glory, he became like one of us. That wasn't bad enough. But being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He already humbled himself. He left heaven, became like us, humbled himself, not only that, but becoming obedient to death. That's bad. Not just death, but death on a cross. The worst, most horrible, torturous death anyone could ever imagine. The Roman soldiers couldn't bear to look at it. It was so hard. That's what this is teaching us. That's the humility of my Messiah. I don't want a Messiah like that. I don't want to have to do that. But that's our Messiah. He appeared. He appeared suddenly, and he appeared with humble humility, teaching us. Teaching us the verse I always tell you to quote, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man, Yeshua, did not come to be served. Now, when I say that, I always qualify it. We will serve him forever. He didn't come for us to serve him. But it says, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's our example. Humble ourselves like him. Serve others. He came to. So, this is the Messiah. He would appear, and then all of a sudden he'd be humble. So, what do you do with a Messiah like this? Do you accept him? Do you follow him? No. The Bible says we would reject him. The Messiah would be rejected. Well, a major Jewish objection. If he's the Messiah, wouldn't we all believe in him? No. If everyone believed in him, he wouldn't be the Messiah. Well, then who believes in him? Everyone look up here for a minute. This is who believes in him. Those who humble themselves, and God opens your eye. God opened my eyes on January 15th, 1972. Did I know what I was getting into? No. But I did believe in him. And I knew he was the Messiah. And in all my pride and ego and vanity, not knowing too much, except he was the Messiah, quietly, with no one, too many people around, two people, I quietly told God I'm a sinner. I was saved. You didn't hear me. I said, I believe Yeshua is my Messiah. Come in and live in my life now. Oh, did I know what I was getting into? Not at all. I thought it would be nice and quiet and I'd be saved. I could live my life. He didn't do it, but he did come in and save me. That humble, meek Messiah. But it says as a whole, he's rejected. Zechariah tells us he portrays the Messiah, probably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Let me see if I can summarize a little bit. Zechariah 11, verses 1 to 3. Everyone, you got to look up here. Don't look anywhere but here. Verses 1 to 3 is the apocalypse. 1 to 3 is destruction in Jerusalem. 1 to 3, the land has been leveled, totally destroyed. That's the picture. And I always use the illustration, try to think of Terminator, either 1, 2, or 3, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, I don't know how many. You think of Terminator, and you get the picture first. Israel's destroyed. The rest of the chapter tells you why. Verses 1 to 3, follow along. Open your doors, O Lebanon. That a fir may feed on your cedars. A picture of destruction. Well, O Cyprus, the land's going to be destroyed. Cedar has fallen because of the glorious trees have been destroyed. Well, O oaks of Bashan, the trees, the mighty power, the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherds. First three verses, destruction. Then there's a flashback. First three, you just see the destruction. Then all of a sudden the credits come on and you hear some music. And then we go back. And it's going to tell you why that happened. Verse 4. Verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord my God. God speaks to the prophet Zechariah. Pastor of the flock doomed to slaughter. This is an assignment. God says to Zechariah, Zechariah, yes, Lord. I want you to portray a shepherd. Okay. Just portray a shepherd. That's what he's doing. Zechariah 11, Zechariah is playing a role. He's giving a one-man show up here. He's doing a play. He is a shepherd. God said, pretend you're a shepherd. All the Jewish people will gather around you and say, what are you doing? I'm a shepherd. What does the shepherd do? Takes care of the flock. Takes care of the people. This is the good shepherd. He's portraying the Messiah. And that's this passage. And this is going to tell you why the destruction began. Verse 6. That speaking of the shepherd. I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of Israel. God is speaking. I'm not going to pity at Jerusalem anymore. But behold, I will cause men to fail, each into his other power, the power of the king, and they will strike the land, and I will deliver them, and I will not deliver them out of their power. So, Zechariah says, I pastored the flock, doomed to slaughter. Everyone, I'm a shepherd, I'm going to care for the flock, but they're doomed to slaughter. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to suffer. I'm trying to shepherd them and care for them, but it's a lost cause. The punishment's coming from God. Why? I tried to shepherd them. He's portraying the Messiah. And it says to them, verse 9. Then I said, I'm not going to pasture you anymore. Why? What is to die, let it die. What's going to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Just a picture of destruction in the land. So I took my staff. The shepherd, everyone up here has a staff and a rod. And he says, so I took that. Remember who he's portraying, the Messiah. I took that and my staff called favor, and I cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had with the people. What it says is he took that staff and he broke it. The covenant of favor. All God is saying is they had my favor and now they're going to suffer. Doesn't mean it breaking his relationship with them. But the favor is not going to be on them. Why? Something's happened. Why is God and the shepherd turning on his people? It's going to tell us. He said, so I took that. Then I broke that on that day, and thus everyone who was watching understood what I was doing. God's favor on our people was going to be side. Put aside for a little bit. God was going to let our people suffer. Verse 12, the shepherd says, I said to them, if it's good, give me my wages. That's just a phrase, meaning the shepherd says, if I shepherd you and took care of you, let me see the results. Let me see prayer. Let me see righteousness. Let me see holiness. Let me see kindness and goodness and blessings. If I shepherd you properly and taught you how to follow God, let me see the results. But the Jewish people didn't want it. And it says, but if not, never mind. So they valued this shepherd. Here it tells us. How did they value him? He said, give me my wages. Here's what they valued him at. They weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. 500 years later, Judas Iscariot went to the Jewish leadership and they gave him 30 shekels of silver to turn over Yeshua to them and have him crucified. The Jewish leadership valued the Messiah at 30 shekels of silver. They rejected the Messiah. Now, don't get me wrong. All the Jewish people did not reject the Messiah. High priest did. Jewish leadership did. Unfortunately, when our president speaks, he speaks for all of us, whether you say yes or no. He speaks for us. The Jewish leadership, the high priest spoke for the nation of Israel. They rejected the Messiah. That's why the destruction came. They turned on him. They weighed out for me 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw that beautiful, magnificent price. That's sarcasm in the Bible. It wasn't very expensive. That magnificent price, which was for a slave, which I was valued. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Messiah's work should be valued. Our people did not value the Messiah's work. Someone asked me, a number of people have asked me, what do you think about the movie, The Passion of the Messiah? And I always answer, do you mean as a Jew or as a believer? Very important. Those of you who've seen The Passion of Messiah, it's a brutal movie. It's very hard to see. And so I saw it through two eyes, Jewish eyes and believer eyes. Jewish eyes, that movie's been shown for 2,000 years, folks, to inflame Israel's enemies, to use as an excuse to destroy and hate and murder our people. As a Jew, it's a bad movie to make our Jewish people look bad. Then they say, well, as a believer, how did you view that movie? Broke my heart. To see what my Messiah did for me. He appeared. He appeared suddenly and he was rejected. It wasn't a surprise. He came for that. He knew why he was coming. And when I see that movie, I realize what my Messiah did for me. What should I give to him? How could I value my Messiah? Let me tell you how to value your Messiah. If you love him and you know what he did for you, let me tell you what you should do. You should make sure tomorrow morning you wake up before everybody else and you open up his Bible and read what he has to say to you. If you value him. If you value him, you'll spend time every day talking to him. He loves to hear from you. If you value him, you'll serve him. If you value him, you'll give him your life. And he'll make a better go of it than you can make of it. Do you value Messiah? Our Jewish leadership did not. So what would happen? Follow along. Messiah would die. It says he would die. Daniel predicts the death of Messiah. Look with me. That passage we were looking at before. Verse 25. Remember, we read it before. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Anybody know when that decree was made? Good. You're really awake here. Okay. Pass out the coffee. Let's get everyone up here. When was that decree made to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Somebody. Anybody? Good. March 5th, Nisan 1, 44 BC. That's when the decree was made to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You might have a little difference there. Okay? Until the Messiah. When was that? When did Messiah come riding down the Palm Sunday road that we're going to walk in a couple weeks? When did he come? Anybody? Good. March, Nisan, Nisan 10, March 30th, 33. So you're to know when that decree was made, there will be 7 weeks, 62. That's really a total of 483 years. Yeah. Messiah, after 483 years from that commit, will come Palm Sunday riding into Jerusalem. Then, Daniel tells us, then after the period of 62 weeks, 7 and 62, then the Messiah will be cut off. After the period, sometime later, which took place 1 week later, the Messiah was cut off and killed and sacrificed. Daniel tells us Messiah would die. Messiah, he says, will be cut off, and it says, and he will have nothing. He's predicting the death of Messiah. And he tells us something else. Not only would the Messiah die after that time, but after his death, then Jerusalem would be destroyed. He makes it very clear. Verse 26. Then, after that time, the people of the prince. The prince would be the people, it would be Rome. Vespasian. Titus, the next emperors of Rome, who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end it will come with a flood. Daniel tells us, first he would appear suddenly. Zechariah says that he'd come humble. Zechariah said that he would be rejected. Daniel says he would die. Now, when you say the Messiah would die, the big discussion everyone always says is who killed him? I love David Hocking. That's not me, David Hocking. He could be a little outgoing, David. He said, stop blaming the Jews. It's those Italians. They did it. I didn't say that. David says that. He says, the Italians did it. No, I'm not blaming the Italians. I'm not blaming the Jews. Everyone's trying to say, who did it? Nobody did it, folks. The question is not who killed him. The question is, why did he die? I always love in the Bible and in the movies, you always see Yeshua standing there with Pilate and everybody around him. And Yeshua's waiting. In a sense, I almost feel like, you know, they're trying to, you know, come and take Yeshua. And he says, all right, here I am, take me. And they back off and they're scared to take him. And he says, no, I'm here for this. I love when Pilate says to Yeshua, don't you know I have power? Pilate, he had power. Pilate says to Yeshua, who's handcuffed, tortured, scourged, and Pilate says, I have power to give you life or give you death. And Yeshua is standing there and he turns to Pilate and goes, you have no power at all. He came for that. I like when the scripture says when Yeshua is on the cross and they're all making fun of him. Now, he's not way up on a hill on Calvary. It's right on the street level. But anyway, and he's right there on the cross and they're making fun of him. And he's on the cross and the Jewish leaders say to him, if you're the Messiah, you come down right now and prove it. We'll all fall down and worship you. And he's there on the cross. He could have come down, folks. Not only that, the Bible says 72,000 angels were waiting to destroy the earth at his command. All he had to do is give the word. But he stayed there. So I could be up here preaching. And I could have life. No surprises. Nobody took his life. The Bible says he laid it down willingly. That's why he came. Follow along here. Where was I? Yeah. Messiah would be our atonement. That's why he came. The exchange of life. He gave life so I could live. Famous verses. Everyone. These are the verses. We read them a lot. It changed my life. Most powerful verses, I believe, in the Bible for a Jewish person. Written 700 years before Yeshua. Exchange of life. Follow along. He, that's the Messiah. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men would hide their face. He was despised, and we, the Jewish people, did not esteem him. He was despised. Surely our sins, our griefs, he bore on himself. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. But he would be pierced through for our sins. 700 years before the crucifixion. He would be crushed for my sins. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his suffering, his scourging, his stripes, we're all healed. Verse 6. All of us are like sheep. We've gone astray. The Lord has turned us to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Everyone, simple. All these verses are saying is here. When I sin, I would take an innocent sheep, goat, lamb, and kill it. The Bible get through Moses. Moses said, you deserve to suffer. Instead, you're going to kill this lamb, this sheep, and this goat. You're going to shed the blood. You get life. That animal gets death. That should be you. Isaiah 53, Messiah came to earth to give me life and take my death. That's it. It's exchange of life. That's the purpose of Messiah. Isaiah 53. It's funny because before I became a believer, I used to tell my friend, if I accept this, I'm not changing anything. You see, you and I, we preach the wrong message to non-believers. You know, we do. You talk to people who don't believe in Yeshua, and you know what you tell them? Change your life. Oh, it's wrong. Don't tell anybody to change anything, folks. Don't nothing. What should you be preaching? This is what you preach. He died for you. Believe it and accept it. Let God change them. Not you. My friend never told me one thing to change. He didn't tell me stop using drugs. He didn't tell me to stop living immorally. Nothing. He said, accept Messiah's death for you. I did. I let God do the rest. Oh, he did. That's his business. He's real. That's the exchange of life principle. Messiah, it says, Isaiah speaks of the atonement. Look what it says. In verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he, Messiah, would be taken away. And his generation, they considered he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was my atonement. But God was pleased to crush him. You know, that's an interesting phrase, everyone. God in heaven, the Father, listen carefully to this. The Father in heaven was pleased to have his Son suffer. Because he saw what would happen with us. Amazing, isn't it? Strange plan. I wouldn't do that plan. But God did it. He allowed his Son to suffer. Where was I? Yeah. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting his own Messiah, his Son, to death, if he would render himself a guilt offering. Messiah gave himself for you and me. He would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, the Messiah, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, the Messiah, will justify, declare righteous freedom to all of us because he will bear my sins. God says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he's poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. The question, last thing. You got to get this. Last thing. All right, we see. Daniel says he'd appear all of a sudden. Zechariah says he'd be humble. Zechariah says he'd be rejected. Daniel says he would die. Isaiah said he'd be my atonement. How would he die? Even that was foretold in the Bible. Last thing. Messiah would suffer greatly, as we've discussed a little. David predicts this. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I love asking that to people. Who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who said it? Everybody? Yeshua, I know. But you can't say Yeshua because David said it first. David said it 1,000 years before. David said it in about the year 1000 BCE. David was suffering and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David, without knowing it 1,000 years before, if you ask medical doctors, David was describing the crucifixion of Messiah 1,000 years before it took place. 800 years before they started using crucifixion. Almost 1,000 years before the Romans used it as a means of capital punishment. David spoke about it 1,000 years earlier. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? David's predicting it. And David describes what would take place with the Messiah. Psalm 22, verse 14. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Description of a crucifixion. Your bones come out of joint. Hip bones, arms, your bones come out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted within me. My strength dries up. Tetanus sets in. All the water, everything comes out of your system. Dehydration. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've laid me in the dust of death. David is describing accurately crucifixion. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David, what are you writing about? You weren't pierced, no. David's using poetic language. But he doesn't realize he's writing literally of the crucifixion of Messiah. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. This is a description of a crucifixion. They divide my garments. Just what took place 1,000 years earlier. He's describing it among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. Just as many as were astonished at you at this sight. That's what this is describing, the sight. My people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know what Isaiah 52, verse 14 is saying? This is it. 700 years before Isaiah wrote this, this is telling us when the people saw Messiah, what he would suffer, this is what they would go, oh! They'd be in shock at the horror. He no longer looked like a man. It's a phrase, Isaiah 52:14. Great scene at the end of Ben-Hur, when Ben-Hur has been searching his whole life for meaning and what Rome has done to him and evil Masala has done to him. And he's heard rumors about this carpenter from Nazareth and Balthazar, the old man, who's telling him he's come. He's a young carpenter from Nazareth. Judah Ben-Hur, he's got the answers to life. And Judah finally comes to his senses, and he comes to Jerusalem to find this carpenter. And he's standing next to Balthazar, and he's looking up at Yeshua on the cross. And he's basically saying to Balthazar, this is it. He's the one. He came for this life. And Balthazar, he came for this death. That's why he came. The Bible tells us God doesn't use the power and the glory and all that you think. The unexpected Messiah would come. He'd suddenly appear. He'd be despised and rejected by his own people. He would suffer greatly as our atonement, and he would suffer by crucifixion. And we should believe on him, knowing what to expect. Follow along. Knowing what to expect should cause you to believe in Yeshua. Should cause our lives and to live our lives for him. Everyone, fill these in. Because the Messiah was humble, we should serve him. He set the example for us, folks. Because he was humble, we should serve each other. Some people do that naturally. But if you don't do it naturally, change your life. Serve and help other people. You get the benefit. Because Messiah came, we should value him. Value him in your life and ask, how do you value him? Because Messiah suffered for us, we should live our lives for him. Live, dedicate your lives to his service. I don't know what that'll look like, but give it to him. Let him take that over. Because Yeshua is the Messiah, listen, everyone, you should believe in him today. Quietly, nobody has to know. You quietly ask Messiah to come into your life. You quietly tell him you're a sinner. You believe he's the Messiah. He died for you. Lord, would you come and live in me? I don't know what that means, but I want to accept you as my Messiah and my Savior. We should believe in him. Look with me, two verses we read before. I said, therefore, to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You're lost in your sin. You might be a good person, but you still have sin. And then finally, John 1:12. But as many as receive him, accept him, believe in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Knowing what to expect should cause us to believe and serve him for all our lives. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, for the Jewish holiday of Palm Shabbat. And next week we remember the Passover lamb. Then we remember the resurrection of our Messiah in the Jewish holiday of first fruits. We thank you for the rich meaning of this time of the year. We praise you and worship you. I pray for anyone in this room who has not valued you properly, that they might give you their life, and they might live for you and serve you. I ask for someone in this room today who quietly right now in your heart would say, I believe Yeshua is my Messiah. I believe he died for me. I want to accept him now into my heart and my life. We ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.